I think it's probably on the second page, third page. Genesis chapter 3. But before we read God's word, let's pray to the God who gave it to us. Jesus Christ, Word of God, when you speak, wisdom comes from your mouth. What you say is good. The words that you say are able to give life, are able to diagnose the real problem, are able to wake us up from sleeping, are able to point us in the right direction, are able to get us where we need to be. And so I pray that through your word today, you will speak deeply and strongly and mercifully into our hearts to bring about the change that those of us in this room today desperately need, whether we know it or not. I ask that you will, by your Spirit, give new life today to those who are dead and continues to sustain and build up those of us who you've brought from death to life through your own sacrifice and resurrection from the dead. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Yesterday, me and Angel and I, got to go to New Jersey with a couple teenage boys from our neighborhood to play basketball with some other church groups. And they had a youth pastor from the church where the event was held give a little devotional Bible talk. But he shared a pretty alarming story from his life when he was in college. He said that when he was in college in Chicago, so he's not that young, so it was a while ago. He was going to college in Chicago, but it was spring break. So he and a bunch of friends decided they were going to have a fun spring break, and so they drove down to Florida. And on the trip, he got sunburned really bad. And he got sunburned really bad on the tops of his feet. And so he said he was driving home after spring break, and he was on the night shift, and his foot started to swell up while he was driving. And he kind of noticed this pain, he kind of noticed the pressure of his shoe. And he gets home, and the swelling isn't going away. And the redness and the sunburn isn't going away. It's just staying. Some people say, maybe you should go to the doctor, get that checked out. But he's like, it's just sunburn, it's fine, it's no problem. Now I'd say, well, it's not going away, man. I mean, you really ought to go to the hospital. It looks kind of bad. Doesn't seem normal. So he goes to the doctor finally, and the doctor looks at his foot and says, well, how do you feel about that foot? And he said, well, I don't know. I kind of got used to it. I don't know. The more I look at it, I kind of like it. It used to hurt, but now, feels good in a weird kind of way. So the doctor said, okay, well, then let's call it good. So he went home, and he found out that there were other people who had the same kind of feet from spring break. So they actually got together and started a club on campus, the Big Swollen Foot Club. And they got, they went online and they printed out some bumper stickers. They started driving away, big feet are best. I don't know. I love me some feet. I don't remember all the things he listed. But they really went on the road with this message of embracing your feet for what they really are. So they started to let in all kinds of people, not just people with swollen feet, but people with stinky feet, people with scratched up and scarred feet. They had a bunion section. Everybody with bunions got over there, and they got doctors on board. The doctors started pushing this, promoting this view that your feet are your feet, and if you like them the way they are, we're not gonna say different. There was one problem with this movement that kind of got started on this campus. What he didn't know, and what the doctor, because he spent more time talking to him than looking at his foot, had missed, is that he had a little cut on the top of his foot. And that the swelling was not from sunburn, but that he had this condition called cellulitis. Which, if you know much about cellulitis, I don't know, I had to look it up. You can lose your foot, cellulitis. So, all right, so I made up, you know, the big movement thing. He did wait too long to go to the hospital, and when he got to the hospital, the doctors told him that if he had waited 8 more hours, he would have lost his foot. And the complications from cellulitis, when it goes untreated, actually, from what I looked up online, you could die from the infection that comes from cellulitis. What was this guy's problem? You know, picturing this imaginary campus world and the movement of Big Swelling Feet Club. People here convinced that what was really their problem, what really was their problem, they were convinced that it wasn't a problem. They were convinced that it wasn't going to kill them. And what's more, they were convinced that this was who they really were made to be. The Big Feet people. And that would have been a tragedy. It would have been a tragedy if he had been allowed to go on just accepting his foot for the way it was. Because not only was it not what feet were made to be, you know, beautiful, effective feet that walk and get you where you need to go and don't hurt all the time, aren't red and swollen. It's not what feet are made to be, so it would have been a tragedy if the doctor had just let him go on and on like this. But it would have been a tragedy because it would have killed him. It would have killed him. Well, you and me don't have swollen feet. But each of us today, guaranteed, if you had to start writing a list of what is my real problem today? What is my real problem today? And what Scripture says is that if you get the diagnosis wrong, If you get it wrong on what your real problem is, then not only are you going to not be what God has made you to be, but you are going to die. And so that's why this book from God is a blessing to the human race and to you and me in this room. Because while many, many people and even our own selves will lie to us about our real problem is, God in his love wants you to know what the real problem is so that you can know what the real remedy is. So that you will not miss out on what life is meant to be, but more than that, so that you will have life and not death. Let's read Genesis chapter 3, and we're just going to look at the first 7 verses today. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." This is God's word to us. How we answer this question of what is our problem really sets the agenda. So here in Genesis 3 is the Bible's presentation of what our problem is. But there are other ways to answer the question, and we have to sort through those on the news, in our families, in our own heads. So one Bible teacher I've heard, he kind of listed alternatives. So you could think about, what is the biggest problem? If our biggest problem, for example, is a lack of education, why are people doing all these terrible things? Why is there racism and hatred and phobia and self-destruction? And if our problem is a lack of education, then what do we need? We need teachers. We need pre-K for all. We need education. We need get the word out there. If our biggest problem is poverty, then we need economists, right? And all the people that will put into place their dreams for making the world a better place. If our biggest problem is health, like obesity or something like that, then what we need are doctors and dietitians and people who advise us on how to become healthier. If our biggest problem is how we feel, we just have all these messed up feelings, then we need therapists. People help us sort through all that stuff and just get rid of all the bad habits in our heads and our hearts that we have. But if our biggest problem and your biggest problem and my biggest problem is that we are corrupt and guilty because we're members of a human race that is corrupt and guilty, who will face God's righteous anger. If that's really true, if that's really what our biggest problem is, then we need not educators, not doctors, not therapists. We need a savior. We need God to do something for us. So what is the answer? I mean, maybe somebody is going in and finding yourself more drawn to one of these other answers rather than what we see in Genesis 3. What is the answer for why is there so much suffering? Why is there cancer? I mean, is it just an accident? Is it just, you know, that's something that happens to animals? It's the way the world evolved. Why are there tsunamis? Why is there depression? Why is there death? And why do we feel so deep down that it's not just bad, it's evil that these things happen to us? And why is there so much, you know, you could call it something other than sin, but why is there so much corruption? Maybe we don't like to say it's in our own heart, but we see it right up front in everybody close to us. Sin. Why do you lie to people who care about you? Can't tell them the truth. Why do you tell dirty jokes about people you ought to be protecting, or laugh at the jokes that other people tell? Why is there a divorce? Why are there deeply unhappy marriages? Why are we so prone to addiction and abuse, or being bored out of our heads, or being utterly obsessed with how our face looks? Or why are we shameless in a way that hurts the people around us, or utterly ashamed in a way that keeps us from engaging and enjoying life around us? Is it really because we didn't go to school? Is it really because we haven't found the right doctor yet? Is it really because our therapist, you know, we just need to find a new therapist, hopefully one with a cheaper rate? God's answer in Genesis 3 is both worse than we like to accept, but it is much, much better. Because when we could diagnose the real problem of the human condition, we could start to look around for an answer. And what you find is that the answer is in the same pages of the same book that gives the diagnosis. So this is just the big picture of what we see here beginning in chapter 3. But you got to keep reading the whole Bible to see this worked out. But the big picture that we see introduced in Genesis chapter 3 is that your and my biggest problem internally is corruption, moral evil. And our biggest problem externally is guilt. That is the fact that we are guilty and are going to receive God's wrath. Those are our biggest problems. Which means that your only hope is Jesus Christ, who, as we read at communion, has come. He's not so far away. We say, who's going to go up there and find him and bring him down? He's already come down and brought hope. So as we look in chapter 3, we're looking at the first man and the first woman. But what we see in the first man and the first woman, who we're all descended from, is a paradigm, the pattern of our own condition. So we're going to recognize ourselves in them because we come from them. And the situation that they entered into by turning against God, we're born into. And so we're going to see all kinds of parallels with our own situation here. And the first thing we see here are parallels with our own experience of temptation in the first temptation. So let's look again at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And if you're paying attention when you're reading the first couple chapters of Genesis, you right away, even if you've never heard this before, should say, wait a minute, this seems a little weird, right? Something sounds off, because what did we just have at the end of chapter 2? A wedding. We just had a wedding, right? And Adam and Eve see each other for the first time, and Adam says this poem, or maybe he sang this song of seeing his wife. And now we want to know what? All right, what did Eve say in return? Or did God sit them down and now they gave him a talk? Or maybe, what do the grandparents want to know? Well, is there going to be a baby? We want to know the next part of the story. And instead, we have not a baby, we have a snake. So right away, we should feel like something is going wrong here. Very out of place. And obviously, this is not just any wild animal. Somehow, apparently, and we don't have time to go into the details now, but if you look at the rest of Scripture and how it reflects back on this event, apparently this snake is being used, being controlled by a powerful and evil created spiritual being that Revelation 12:9 calls Satan, that ancient serpent. So again, people might toss out the Bible because they don't believe in Satan. But if this is really the paradigm and the real diagnosis of the human condition, we've got to reckon with the fact that there is a being in the universe who hates God and hates us and will do anything to turn us from God, keep us from him. So the snake, Satan, that ancient serpent, is against God and he's against the image of God, but he's not attacking Eve, right? He doesn't jump on her and bite her and try to drag her off to the pit of hell. All he does is ask her a question. So let's look here, the second part of verse 1. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any of the fruit of the trees'?" "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden." So here's another bad sign. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the woman. If you read chapter 2, who had God instructed about the trees? The man. So Satan here is beginning by this just subtle, innocent, asking a question, but not going to the leader, the one who was in charge to make sure things ran the way God had said. His little crafty attempt to turn upside down how God has made the world to work, which is God's word rules, and in the Garden of Eden, God's word rules his people. The man leads the people with the help and camaraderie and fellowship of his wife, who is equal to him, but has a different role. And together, they care for the garden and rule the animals, among other things. And so here what's happening not God's word leading God's ruler, leading God's people to rule over the creatures. Now you have a creature ignoring the leader, talking to the woman, and asking questions that kind of throw a bad light on God's word. This is what Satan has been doing from the beginning. This is what sin has done, turned everything upside down, which is why we can't evaluate our condition by what feels normal to us. I can't evaluate what a normal foot is by looking at my foot and seeing if I like it or not. I need God's word to come in and reinterpret everything. I need a doctor who knows what health looks like to come in and say, let me tell you what a healthy foot looks like, sir. But Satan's smuggling in this question. He's smuggling in this suggestion that maybe God's word is a little bit restrictive. Right? He completely misquotes God, right? God hadn't said, you may not eat from any tree in the garden. Right? But even though he messes it up, the suggestion is out there. Did God really say you can't have any of this stuff? And what's the sort of suggestion? Oh, good, I mean, that would be awful, right? That would be kind of stingy of God to put you in this wonderful garden and then say you can't touch anything, you can't have anything. That would be really stingy. What a killjoy God would be if that is what he had said. So I'm glad he didn't say that. As if it would be possible that maybe we're not sure yet. We have to evaluate God, right? We have to consider whether we like him or not. We have to put him on trial and see if he's good enough or matches our standards or not. As if the God who invented the fruit, the God who invented the universe and light and planets and dolphins and sex and marriage, who had handcrafted Eve and handcrafted Adam and given them to each other, as if it'd be possible for that God to be a killjoy. But Satan's lowered God down to the level of a creature. He's got to be evaluated. He's got to be judged by our standards of what would be allowable and what would not be. So Eve corrects the snake, which is good. In verses 2 and 3, let's look at what she says. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Oh, if you're reading this for the first time, you should still be getting a pit in your stomach, because this is still not a good sign. One commentator pointed out, Eve didn't have to answer back the snake, right? He suggested that maybe God's not so good. Eve could have taken off running, right? Or found Adam and said, what are we going to do about this snake? Or she could have said, are you actually suggesting that my God, who gave me my life and gave me everything, and there's no good, there's no life apart from him, would be stingy and do something wrong? You must be out of your mind, stupid snake, right? But that's not what she does. She kind of wants to talk to temptation a little bit and see if maybe there's something there. So she says, no, that's not really what God said. And she starts to misquote God herself. I don't know if you noticed that before, but when Eve answers the snake, she's starting to show that she's already starting down this path of turning from God. She starts misquoting him. So she paraphrases from chapter 2, but it's not really balanced quite right. She says, here in verse 2, we may eat of the trees in the garden. Well, that's nice, but that's not what God had said. If you go back to chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, this is what God said. You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, right? You may surely eat of every tree. The emphasis on, I'm giving you all of this. And she makes it sound like, we have permission. We have permission. We're allowed to eat the fruit. Completely missing the point. She's starting to, and this is the first thing Eve starts to do when she starts to turn from God and turn towards sin, she minimizes God's goodness. And brothers and sisters, this is what we do when we begin to find joy in evil and joy in ourselves and not in God. We find ourselves minimizing God's goodness. So be on the lookout for this in your conversations, in your own reflections, in your own heart. She minimizes God's goodness. Ingratitude is the root of all kinds of evil behavior and wicked thinking, because it shows that we're blinded to what we've been given, and we're blinded by the one thing, maybe, that we feel we ought to have but can't. But next, she exaggerates God's boundaries. So she minimizes God's goodness, then she exaggerates God's boundaries. So she says in verse 3, God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it. Now, it's possible that God had said that, but it's just not written earlier in chapter 2. But you still kind of wish, knowing what's about to happen, that Eve had been a little bit more accurate in her grasp of God's word earlier. And if you remember from a couple weeks ago, I talked about how the prohibition, the rule against not taking the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil was a temporary rule for Adam. And on the other side of his obedience, at some future time, that tree of life was there. That the goal for Eve and Adam was eternity of life with the good God. But she's saying God doesn't want us to touch that. So again, he might have said don't touch it, but the point wasn't God's bending over to kind of rub in our faces. You better not go near that fruit. This is all about that one fruit. Don't ever think about that fruit. And if you start thinking about that fruit, I'm going to slap you on the hand. That's not the tone. God trusted Adam and Eve, so he said don't eat the tree. All right? Eat all the other trees. They're all the same. I trust you. Will you trust me? That's what God was giving Adam and Eve the opportunity to do. But she exaggerates God's boundaries. And she's starting to feel maybe, like, just maybe maybe God is a little unreasonable after all to keep this thing that I want from me. And so she starts to kind of make him look that way. So I know we do this, and I know that I do it. The most obvious example I can think of is maybe children with their parents. Right? Parents gave them everything they've ever had. From even including their very existence, right? And kept them alive and nurtured them and gone through all the heartache and the trouble and self-sacrifice that goes through that. But how many kids, how many of us, when we were younger, find ourselves saying things like, you never let me, I never get to. That's not an education problem. That's a Genesis 3 problem, right? We minimize God's goodness and we exaggerate God's boundaries. That's what sin does. And then the third thing, and this is deadly lie of the devil that started to suggest itself to Eve's mind, she starts, maybe unconsciously, to minimize the threat, the promise that God judges sin. So look at what she says. She says, he said, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. That's how she quotes God. God said, you can, I'll let you eat all those fruit of the tree of the garden, but the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, you better not touch that one, or you might die. Lest you die. You will die. Again, it wouldn't be that big of a deal because she's kind of getting it right. But if you go back just a chapter earlier in chapter 2, that's not exactly how God had said it. God had said in verse 17 of chapter 2, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. It's fun to say, so I'll say it in the Hebrew, in the original language. The way that God gets this idea across is the words mut tamut. It's like saying, dying, you will die. Double die. You will surely die. Mut tamut. In other words, God's not saying it's a possibility. This is a bad idea. The fruit's not really healthy. You might die. It's not going to help you thrive in life. God is promising that he will judge sin. Because he is holy and he keeps his word. He will do it. So we see how deadly Eve's reinterpretation of God's word is. She's sliding into turning from God. She's begun to minimize God's goodness, which we all have done and we all continue to be tempted to do. She's begun to exaggerate God's good boundaries, which we all have done and we all continue to be tempted to do. And she's begun to minimize the reality of God's justice, which on every side, you will be able to find people who help you believe that is true. That God will not send sinners to hell, that that's a hateful teaching, that's a very uncomfortable teaching, that that doesn't accord with God's love. But from the very beginning of the chapters of Genesis, where there's two chapters overflowing with proof that God is good, we see in chapter 3 that an aspect of God's goodness is that he obliterates evil. That's what a good God does. And so it's not loving to lie about that. And it's not healthy for our souls to ignore that. It's like the doctor telling the guy with the swollen foot, oh, if you like it, that's fine. Nothing's going to happen. The guy's going to die. He's got cellulitis. Tell him. So we need to hear about God's judgment, and we need to tell others about God's judgment, not because that's the only point in the Bible, but because that is your and my biggest problem. And it's actually what the Bible and what Jesus Christ bled on the cross to deal with. So if God's judgment for our own sin and the twistedness of the way we do all these things with God's word isn't bothersome to us, then on a day-to-day basis, Monday through Saturday, and then on Sunday, all this stuff about Jesus, the opportunity to pray to the God who made you and be heard, the ability to change and say, I used to sin, but God is changing me, none of that stuff is going to be precious, because the alternative is, just do other stuff. There's no real difference. But this is the difference between life and death, between eternity in hell and eternity with the good God. But Satan doesn't want you to know that. So look what he says in verse 4. He doesn't have to be subtle anymore because Eve's kind of starting to take this in. He says, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. So he's not saying, I want to be so sure. Maybe you won't die. He's flatly contradicting what God had said. So remember Mut Tamut? All that Satan does is he sticks a big fat not in front of Mut Tamut. No Mut Tamut. God lied. So one translation has it this way. No! Exclamation point. You won't die. That is the lie of sin. It is the lie of the devil. That you could just toss out God's word, turn a blind eye to God's presence, ignore the fact that you are made for God's glory and God's pleasure and for him and by him, and just act like life is about something else. Act like your biggest problem today is that guy who cut me off on the road, or act like my biggest problem today is that I don't feel good about how life is going. I'm going to take it out on everybody, or whatever, a thousand other ways we act like our biggest problem is X. Because you're not going to die. God's not going to do anything about it. God's irrelevant. That is the lie of the devil. It's a lie of sin. And it's a lie that in sin we willingly embrace unless God in mercy opens our eyes. And he's given us this true story of where we came from and the rest of Scripture and his son to rescue us from that lie. But Satan deceives the woman. He pounces on her, beginning to question God's word and his goodness. And he says, God's lying. God's word can't be trusted. And anyway, God's not in control of what happens to you. You're the captain of your own fate. You're the master of your own destiny. God's not going to barge in and throw you in hell. And you know what? It wouldn't be bad to disobey God, because actually, God's just lying to you to rob you of being all that you can be. That's what he says at verse 5. You won't die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Look, says Satan, God doesn't know what's best for you. I mean, maybe he does, but he doesn't want you to know that what will be best for you if you can just follow your heart and just follow your eyes and you just take what you want. That will be a full life. That'll be a life where you're actually, you feel on top of the world when you can express yourself. You'll be like God. You'll be wise. Your eyes will be open. You'll see the world in a whole new way. When you get to play God and be your own God and make your own rules, that's where real life is. When you get to decide between good and evil for yourself. So, I mean, if you're just reading the story, you see how ridiculous this is, right? Here is a snake. Right? A snake. Right? We put them in cages and feed them mice. And he's telling a woman who we just read was actually made out of a rib. So it's a little weird, but it's a little lowly, right? She's not an angelic creature descended from sky. She's made of dust. And she's made out of a man who's made out of dust. And the snake is telling the woman that the best way to become like the God who just created the universe is to disobey him. Right? How does that act? That's pretty stupid. Sin is stupid. But see, boy, what's the invitation? You can be your own God. Maybe that's worth the risk. You don't need him. You can play him. You can be just like God. And see the twist this is on what real life is, what real joy is. What does it mean for Adam and Eve to be made in the image of God? They were made to reflect God, not to be gods, but to reflect God, his character, his goodness, his love, his creativity. What a privilege to be a human being made in the image of God. To represent God. He's given them a whole world to rule. And what does Satan say? You just obey me. Just listen to me, the creature, the snake, and you'll be like God. But Adam and Eve were also made for a relationship with God. That's what it means to be human. That's what you are for. That's where you will thrive. It's in relationship with the living God. But Satan says, no. You'll thrive when you could get God off your back. We're reading this and we know where this is going. Because this is our story. Because we descend from Adam and Eve. We've inherited their guilt, so we're going to die. We've inherited their corruption, so we do this replay in our lives again and again. So look at verse 6, what happens? The fall. So this was the temptation, and here we read the fall of human beings into our current situation. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. You could take that framework, put it over the story of your sinful history, and again, this happens. We grow weak in our love and our vision of God's character and goodness and word and promise of judgment and his promise of blessing for those who come to him and trust in him in faith. And pretty soon we're not thinking about God at all. We're thinking about whatever this is here. What looks good to our eyes, what feels good in the moment, what lets us express our rage, because that's what we most need. And we just take and eat and indulge or express or lash out. And it's almost like God's not here at all. As you see, they're done talking about God. Now it's all about the fruit. Well, this is tragic. Truly, truly tragic. But there is a little bit of hope in the story, right? Because only one person has taken the fruit. Where's Adam? Maybe the man, maybe he'll come riding in and attack that snake and cut off its head and save the day. restore his wife. Lay down his life for her, maybe. But that's not what happened. Look at the second part of verse 6. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So, I'm not going to go into all the details. There's all kinds of different ways of reading between the lines. Maybe Adam was there and he saw the whole thing happen. Maybe he came along later. Either way, what should he have done? Not taken it and eaten it. Not gone along, right? Stopped it from happening or told God that it happened, right? Those were his two options. But he knowingly, knowing what God had said, knowingly goes along, knowingly decides. One pastor I heard even said, maybe he saw that Eve had eaten it and nothing happened to her. So let her, you know, step into the water, see if she dies. If she didn't die, no moot to moot. So maybe I'll take a risk too. At that moment when Adam ate the fruit and Adam and Eve ignore God, act like he's not there, but he was there. God is real. At that moment that Adam sinned, God's judgment fell on the human race. And this was the fall of the human race into corruption. And so we all look like this in chapter 3, every one of us, because we descend from our parents, Adam and Eve. But it was also the fall of the human race into God's judgment. So the fact that you and me are going to die is not because we're animals, it's because we're human beings. And God brings death to sinners. Not just physical death, but eternal spiritual death. But it gets played out in the first moment in their corruption, in their human relationships. So verse 7, the last verse. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. But what's this about? So you got the temptation, you got the fall, and now we start to see the beginnings of the fallout. And the beginnings of the fallout from sin is that Adam and Eve's eyes are opened to good and evil, but not from the outside, but from the inside, as one teacher puts it. Now they know what evil is like through experience, and it's awful. And now rush into their experience with other people, fear and guilt and shame, and I don't trust anybody to really know me, to really know the real me. And as much as I get to know other people, the more I realize I can't trust them either. I'm going to cover up the most intimate parts of myself because I don't want them to know the real me, and I don't trust them because I kind of know what they're like. And this has become our lot in life. So sin has corrupted human relationships, but it's really the result of our disrupted relationship with God. We're going to see that in the rest of the chapter in a couple weeks. Shame and guilt come into the human condition because we are corrupt, and so we have reason to be ashamed. And we are guilty, and so we have reason to be afraid. Because God is God. He's going to do what he says he's going to do. So the world wants you to believe, Satan wants you to believe, that the way to handle this is to try to stop feeling guilty. And is to try to stop feeling afraid. And to just lighten up and enjoy life and accept yourself, accept your sin. Let's just be shameless. No loincloths. Let's just, you know, let it all hang out. What that is it's counterfeit redemption. Trying to help people feel like sin is not the problem instead of saving us from the problem of sin. Helping people put blinders on so we don't see the wrath of God that's coming instead of saving us from the wrath of God that's coming. And so just as we close, with looking at temptation, we see the fall, then we see the beginnings of the fallout, and we're going to see more. Even in Genesis 3, verse 7, you begin to see the beginnings, the glimmers, the flickers of a way out. Because, and I, you know, maybe you've thought of this before. How long did it take to sew fig leaves together? I mean, you gotta go where you, I don't even know how they started with that. Like, go find bananas and kind of get the threads of the peel. I don't really know much about banana threads, but you know what I'm saying? Like, sewing fig leaves, that's a process. You know, you're sitting there. They didn't have like a boombox to make the time go by, and they're desperately trying to put together something to cover themselves. How did they have all this kind of time when God said, on the day that you eat of it, you will die? Well, they're going to die. But in sustaining their lives, in sustaining the human race, in sustaining human history, God makes it possible for a descendant of Adam and Eve to be born so that he could live and perfectly obey every word of his good father. When the serpent comes to him in the wilderness and says, God's not good, take matters into your own hands, he said, no, I live by the word of my father. Get behind me, Satan. I'm going to do what he told me to do. And in God not bringing immediate judgment on Adam and Eve, that descendant would walk towards the cross and at a tree, twisted into a cross by human evil, Jesus Christ takes the wrath of God in his body, naked and ashamed on the cross, in his soul, abandoned by God. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there was no answer because it was true. God wasn't going to save him. God was going to punish him. But the Father and the Son, they had planned this a long time ago. And they both knew the answer, which is why Jesus went through with it. Well, because of Adam and Eve. That's why God forsook Jesus. He wanted a way to take away their shame. He wanted a way to cover them up. Not so they have to hide, but so they could be standing in God's presence without fear, knowing that what they had done had been dealt with. Wanting a way to get back into their hearts somehow by the Holy Spirit who Jesus sends and start to undo that corruption so that we start to see again that God's word is good and that God's boundaries are good and that God's judgment is past. So Jesus takes on the wrath of God and the shame of his people. You, think of the most shameful moments of your life or the most shameful aspects of your heart. And what God says is that if you will come to Christ, whether for the first time or as a Christian, again and again and again and again, and say, Adam is my grandpa, and I'm like him, but will you adopt me into your family and make me like you? And this is the gospel, that God does that. Jesus Christ becomes, as Romans 5, a new Adam. So that what the first Adam did, plunging me and you into corruption and guilt, the second Adam takes the guilt on himself and then rises from the dead, alive, never to die again, happy with his father, and then brings people into his family. And he gives us his holiness as a covering so that the wrath of God is not going to come on us, and he gives his Holy Spirit to us, which is why Christians live lives that are different and become more and more different, and why we want to learn about things like turning from evil and turning from sin, because in Jesus, God transforms our hearts. So, just two last thoughts. If this is true, that your biggest problem internally is corruption, and your biggest problem externally is the wrath of God, and that your only hope is Jesus Christ. So just a brief encouragement for you who are believers, who do know Christ. Is this how we talk? Is this on in our conversation at all, that what we are rejoicing in is God's deliverance from wrath, and that we are working through is, the details of our lives are important, but, you know, what's the last sin you repented of? When's the last time you were able to pinpoint, this is an area in my life where I need God to undo the corruption? Because if this is our biggest problem, then this is the joy of working with the physician of hearts. Not just getting our life goals in place by the help of God and getting into the college that I want, or getting into the job that I want, or getting the finances sorted out, but is God changing your heart, whether you end up in Princeton or in a prison? If you're right with Jesus, that's the beginning of paradise. And if you're not a believer, if you haven't come to a place where you can know the shame and the guilt of Adam and Eve, I feel myself, and I have turned to Christ to take it away, then I just beg you to not ignore Genesis chapter 3. I beg you not to think you could put off dealing with your biggest problem, or to think you can deal with it yourself. God has dealt with your biggest problem. How long are you going to wait before you go to the hospital? How long are you going to wait and say, maybe hell is not real, or maybe it's not so bad, or maybe this sin that I'm treasuring is worth it? I'm not going to give it up. Please, 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 God has kept you alive to this point so that he could have mercy on you. Do not stiff arm the mercy of God. Come to Jesus. Trust in him. He is good. He loves you enough to go to the cross for you, to send this book into your life at just the right moment. Turn to God. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for your word that says some very hard things to us. But I thank you that the more we see our sin, every one of us, I pray for anybody here who is overwhelmed with sense of shame and guilt right now, that you won't leave it. Don't let it stay that way, God. But that you will cause them to see that very terrible diagnosis is actually part of the very good news. And that as strong as they feel their guilt or their shame, they will feel even stronger your kindness and your compassion and your ability to redeem and to restore and to bring good out of our own evil. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here that they will see before them lives of purpose and meaning and joy, and that praise and worship and faithful obedience and turning from sin and praying in their rooms in private and having gentle conversations about the Bible will become precious as we walk along this road, biding our time and helping those around us as we walk back towards the paradise that your Son has earned for us through going to hell for us. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Please stand.